Remember that the epistle of Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians that were in danger of falling back into trusting Judaism, falling back into the old religious ways that they had grown up with. They were starting, many of them were starting to take their eyes off of Jesus as their central focus and going back to the temple and offering sacrifices and observing the feasts and the festivals, which Christ said that he had come to fulfill. Some of them we saw earlier in these first two chapters. Some of them were trusting in the prophets, in the writings of the prophets, instead of looking to see who the prophets had written about. And so we saw that Jesus was greater than the prophets. He was that which the prophets had spoken of. Some of them were looking to angels. Some of the Jewish Christians had, as they were falling back into Judaism, were focusing in on angels and the spiritual realm. But the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is higher than the angels. The angels are called to worship Jesus. So why not focus in on Jesus? And many, as we know, were falling back into following the law, following after Moses. And that is the subject of most of chapter 3, is as he has compared Jesus to the prophets, he has compared Jesus to the angels. Now he will be comparing Jesus to Moses, showing that Jesus is certainly greater than Moses. But we will get to that next week. What I'd like to do this morning is just focus in on the first verse of chapter 3, because there's so much in there, I don't want us to miss it before we go on. So we will just take some baby steps and look to see what this one verse has to say. And then next week, we will get the larger context of the author comparing Jesus with Moses. So let's absorb these things before we move on next week. The author writes in chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." There's so much in here. He says, therefore, you remember the word therefore is something that you need to understand what it's there for. When a writer in the Bible says, therefore, what he's really saying is, because of everything that's just been written before this. And so, as we remember in our review, therefore, why is he saying this? He's saying is, because Jesus is greater than the angels, because Jesus is greater than the prophets, because Jesus needs to be our central focus, but because you are maybe in danger of losing that focus, therefore, he says, holy brethren. He calls them holy brethren. What does that mean to you, holy brethren? Or even shortening it down, what does the word holy mean to you? Some people like Calvary Chapel because they can wear their holy clothes, their jeans specifically, their holy jeans. But this is not holy like in Swiss cheese full of holes or maybe your favorite pair of blue jeans. You know, it's holy, H-O-L-Y. What do you think that word means? Well, a lot of people think it means anything religious, anything that we really look up to. It's holy. But what it really means is important for us to understand. And actually, there are a lot of words in the Bible that all come down to this word. Not just holy and holiness, but if you look up in your concordances, hopefully you all have a concordance and you're becoming Bible students. If you look at the original Greek word that the word holy and holiness comes from, you'll find out that a lot of our Christian words found in the scriptures come from one Greek root word. And that is not only holy and holiness, but also sanctified, and the word saint, and the word hallowed. They all come from one Greek word. And that Greek word means to be holy. Don't you love reflexive definitions? No, it means that which is set apart, that which is pure, that is which is exclusively for God's use, set apart, pure, exclusively for God's use. That's what it means to sanctify something. That's what it means when we prayed, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." When we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we are saying to the Lord, "Lord, your name is exclusively for your use. It is pure. It is set apart. We are not to use it for any other thing." Now, when I was in the death metal scene, and I find that kids today still say this, when they really want to say something's cool, man, something's radical, a lot of the extreme guys will go, "Man, that's God. You're God. That song is God." You can't get much higher than that, can you? And yet, hallowed be the name of God. God's name is exclusively for him. How dare the human race use it as a byword, as an adjective to describe a cool song, or even worse, to use it as profanity. Hallowed be the name of God. It is holy. It is sanctified. It is set apart exclusively for God's use. It is pure. Now, when we see the word holy in context with the Spirit, when we talk about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it is the same word, holy. The Spirit is pure. The Spirit exclusively works for God. He is exclusively set apart for his own use. He is sanctified. When we see things being sanctified in the temple, they were set apart. They were purified. They were made holy. They were sanctified. They would be sprinkled with the blood and cleansed. And the scripture says that they would be sanctified. They would be set apart for God's use. And so we see this word holy as being, this is important stuff. This is that which God has taken and put in a special place and said, "This is just for me. This is pure." Well, it's not just the hallowed name of God. It's not just the sanctified implements in the temple, not just the Holy Spirit, but we are described as holy, as sanctified. We have been set apart, we as Christians. The Bible uses this term over and over to describe us, that when we were saved, we were sanctified. God took us and said, "I'm making this man, I'm making this woman pure, and I'm setting them apart exclusively for my use." Do you realize that when you became a Christian, you were purified? You were sanctified. You were made holy. All these things mean the same thing. God set you apart, giving you a special purpose in his kingdom. Not for ordinary common use any longer. But you are someone who is special in God's eyes. You've been sanctified. Now, I'd like to draw an illustration, if I could, to get us to comprehend this, to understand this and what it means when we live ordinary lives, when we have been called to extraordinary lives. If you picture, maybe if your family has inherited some fine china, I know that in our cupboard there are several, what would you call them, Chinese plates? They're china, they're plates, and some bowls and some special serving containers. And they don't come out very often. You know, my daughter, my son, they don't pull out one of the china plates and throw a frozen burrito on it and microwave it. That would be wrong, wouldn't it? Because that is set apart. It's been sanctified for special occasions. Oh, it could be used to microwave a frozen burrito, but you wouldn't do that, would you? Well, maybe some of you have inherited silverware. Maybe silver that came over on the Mayflower with your ancestors. Maybe your great-great-grandmother has passed down through the generations to you this silver. Can you imagine if you came home and your teenage son had pulled out the butter knife and was using it to screw a screw in his skateboard? That didn't happen. Not in my house. hopefully it doesn't happen in yours. What would that do? That's bordering on destroying, defiling that which is set apart. You would never use it for that purpose. You wouldn't microwave a frozen burrito on a fine china plate. You wouldn't screw in a skateboard screw with a fine silver butter knife. What about you guys in the military? You know, you've got those military dress blues with all those shiny buttons on there and you look so sharp. Can you imagine, as those are for formal ceremonies, are they not? Can you imagine? Your wife says, it's time to clean the gutters out. It's time to paint the house. It's really time to get down on your hands and knees and weed out those dandelions. Can you imagine putting on your military dress blues to go paint the house, to clean the gutters, to pull dandelions? You wouldn't dream of it. Why not? Because those things are sanctified. They are specially for a certain purpose. And it would be to despise the sanctity of that china, of that silverware, of that uniform. You would despise the sanctity of it by using it in a common way, in a way that it might be ruined or destroyed. Well, now go back and realize that God has sanctified you. God has called you holy. Holy brethren. God has set you apart and made you pure. Are you going to be like the military uniform that ends up painting the house? Are you going to be like that fine china plate that ends up in the microwave with a burrito on it? Or are you going to realize that your life is sanctified, it's set apart for God's holy use? Will you misuse this life? Will you misuse your body? Will you misuse your mind that has been sanctified and set apart for God's special purposes? Now, maybe you've already done that. Maybe you've taken that which is holy and treated it as common, speaking of your life. Maybe even after God purified you, you've fallen into sexual immorality. Maybe after God has sanctified you and made you holy, you've just treated this life like, oh, I'm just like everybody else. And just gone and done the things that the people in the world do. And maybe abused drugs or alcohol or put into your mind that which is not holy. Done things that God would not be pleased to see his fine china, to see his silverware, to see that dress blues uniform misused. Does that ruin you? If it hasn't ruined you yet, it can and it will. And that's why it's time to have ourselves cleaned up and set aside again for God's special use. And if you're sitting here, it's not too late. If you're here and you're hearing the word and you're hearing God speaking to you by his Holy Spirit, it's not too late to repent and to be set aside. You see, the scripture tells us that the Apostle Paul wrote to an interesting group of Christians, a very interesting group of Christians, a group of Christians, a church that was so carnal, so fleshed out, so sinful, it was despicable what was going on in their church. They were the church of Corinth, and there was sexual immorality going on, and there was all kinds of weirdness going on, and abuse of the spiritual gifts, and just strange sexual practices, people getting drunk at the potlucks and then taking communion. People saying, well, this is my food, Mr. Poor Man. You're not eating any of the spam loaf that I brought. It's okay, I don't want any of your spam loaf. All kinds of sinfulness, lots of divisions and arguing. And you know, the Apostle Paul wrote to them, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, he said, I'm writing to you guys, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Well, there's those words again, sanctified, saints. They all come from that same word which we have before us with holy, holy brethren. He's talking to these sinful people and saying, you guys are saints. You guys are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And so God has still set you apart. If one of the kids microwaves that frozen burrito on the china, on the fine china plate. Does that mean that we then throw the plate away? No. If it has not been ruined, then we value it and treasure it and put it back in its place. That's what God would desire to do with us who have been sanctified and yet have been treating things as unholy. Do you look at your life this way, that you have a special calling, that you are truly set apart, that God really does have a special plan for you, that you are exclusively for God's use and for no one else's? This is why Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, guys, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, just as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so God is calling us to holiness, to truly live sanctified, holy, set apart lives, to be those saints that he has truly called us to be. Well, we're not just holy, are we? He says, therefore, holy brethren. Holy brethren. This means brothers. This means siblings. This means by being united as in salvation, we've been united as a family. Because we who are Christians are truly a family. We are all children of God if we have been born again. And if you are a child of God and I am a child of God, that makes you my brother or my sister. That makes me your brother. All through the scriptures, we see this. All through the New Testament, we see over and over fellow Christians being referred to as our sister Phoebe, our brother Timothy. To the holy brethren, to our brothers and sisters, as James in the last book that we examined. As James had said, if a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, oh, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Most of us would never dream of getting a phone call from our blood brother or sister, our sibling in the flesh, that person which is in our family. If one of my sisters called and said, I don't know what we're going to do. We don't have any money to pay the bills and they're turning off the electricity. This is my last phone call. They're shutting off the phone and we've got no food. We've exhausted every resource. We have no money. Well, of course, we would send them money. We would have it Western Unioned, FedExed overnight. We would make sure that they were taken care of. Most of us would never dream of allowing a brother or a sister to go without in truly desperate times. And yet, how many of us look at other Christians and see the need and keep right on walking? We see that they are in need, whether of food or of clothing or of shelter, sometimes of transportation, and we do nothing. Because, well, really, that's their problem, isn't it? It doesn't matter that my family has two or three cars and two or three bicycles and this poor person has nothing. Oh, they probably fell into sin. Oh, they're just uneducated. That's the problem. They should have studied harder in school. They should get their resume together and start filling out applications. We find all kinds of excuses not to help the brother or the sister who is in need. And what that does is that reveals to us that our hearts aren't really believing that God wants us to look at one another as brothers and sisters. And if you look around, I would encourage you just right now, just spin your head around and look at everybody. Just go ahead. I'm watching you. Welcome to the family reunion. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ, except for the odd one or two who may not have been born again yet. Just you wait. We'll get to you guys. But is one of you in need, without clothing, in need of daily food, without transportation, without a proper place to live, and then to see your brothers and sisters who have so much? It is truly a shame when someone drives up to church in a Mercedes and there's a single mom with two or three kids walking half a mile to church. That is a shame. And that is grievous in the eyes of God. I'm not coming down on you if you have driven a Mercedes. I haven't seen one in the church parking lot. I better not. What the scripture tells us, as Paul went on to tell the Corinthians, is that there needs to be an equalization of provision. When he was writing and saying, I'm asking you guys for an offering for the church in Jerusalem. Not that you have to give out of your want to fill their abundance. No, it's because they are dirt poor and you guys have a little. So let's even it out. Let's equalize the provision. And so if some of us have boats and jet skis and snowmobiles and huge houses, and we see a brother or sister who has nothing, man, what's that worth? Is it worth it to sell the snowmobile? I hope so. You know, it's so amazing. Someone was telling me it recently, they move in very high circles financially, and was telling me that she has a friend who lives down in Colorado who paid $28,000 for a parking space. I said, that is amazing, buying a parking space for $28,000. And she said, oh no, he didn't buy it. That's what he pays a year for his parking space. And I was just so amazed. You know, at the church office, when we sit down and write a $200 check to somebody that's really in need, to whether it be a single mom or a dad comes in and says, I lost my job, and they're going to shut off the power, and to write a check for $100 or $200 or $300, and we realize that this guy spending $28,000 a year on a parking space is just wrong. It's just wrong. Now, if he's not a Christian, if he hasn't been born again, if he doesn't have any brothers or sisters in Christ because he's not in Christ, then let him enjoy his parking space. Maybe you could set up a little barbecue on there and put some sand on there, have a little beach for himself. But may it never be spoken of us that we are so excessive that our brothers and sisters do without. The author says, therefore, holy brethren, you are holy, you're sanctified, you're set apart. We're brethren, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, partakers of a heavenly calling. Partakers of a heavenly calling, not people who shall be partakers of a heavenly calling, but those who are partakers of a heavenly calling. We've been called by God not only for this life, but for another life. When we pass out of death and into life, or if we are the generation that gets raptured when we are instantly transformed and we end up in heaven, when we end up with the Lord. God has called us not only to salvation from the penalty of sin, but he has called us with a heavenly calling. Heaven is something we don't spend a lot of time pursuing. Have you noticed that? I've got a book on my bookshelf in my office called Whatever Happened to Heaven? And it's a good question. Whatever happened to heaven? We spend a lot of time in this world and very little bit of that considering heaven, pursuing heaven, dwelling on heaven. Now, I've heard the excuses and I've made them myself, saying, well, you know, remember, brother, the scripture says that mind has not seen, ear or eye has not seen, mind has not conceived, ear has not heard all that God has prepared for us. And so we make those excuses. Well, if we can't conceive of how great heaven's going to be, why bother spending any time thinking about it? It sounds like a good excuse, except we are told to dwell on it. We are told to pursue it. We are told to press on towards it. Paul told the Philippians, brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to that which lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the, what? Of the upward call. Of the upward call. That heavenly calling. God is calling us upward, and we are to be partakers of that even now, even though our eye has never seen anything so beautiful, even though our ears have never heard anything so wonderful, our minds have never conceived of anything so righteous and so eternal. We are called to partake of heaven now. We are called to pursue that now. Have you ever heard the expression, "She's so heavenly minded, she's no earthly good"? Have you ever heard that? Did I offend some? He is so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Now, I've heard people described in that way before, but now I would have to disagree with that. I would have to disagree. Because if Paul, in writing to the Philippians, said, "I am forgetting what lies behind, I'm pressing on towards the call of the upward call." And as he went on to say, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." He said, "Man, I'm pressing on. I'm pushing forward. I'm going for that prize of the upward call because my citizenship, it's in heaven. I'm an alien here. I'm a stranger here. I'm a pilgrim here. I'm a sojourner here. This is just temporary. My focus," Paul says, "is on heaven." Paul was so heavenly minded, he became very much more earthly good. He did so much, accomplished so much on this earth because his mind was focused on heaven. And so let's not just be holy. Let's not just be brethren in the true sense of the word, but let's be partakers of a heavenly calling. And he says, "Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." We are told to consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Think it through. Think everything there is to think about Jesus. Consider him. Figure things out. Consider him. Now, in the larger context, as I said, when we get into chapter 3 in its context, the author is calling us to consider Jesus in relation to Moses. Just as he caused us to consider Jesus in relation to the prophets, to consider Jesus in relation to the angels, and now he's saying consider Jesus in comparison to Moses. But let's consider Jesus just as what he says in verse 1 here. He says, "Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." We are told to consider Jesus the apostle. Jesus the apostle, that doesn't sound right, does it? It sounds like you're mixing up your Bible history. Jesus the apostle, does that make sense? Didn't Jesus appoint the apostles? He never called himself the apostle Jesus. We know about the apostle Peter and the apostle John and the apostle James, but the apostle Jesus? Remember when Jesus was ministering on this earth, early in his ministry, he went off to the mountain to pray. He spent all night in prayer. And when he came down from the mountain at daybreak, he called his disciples to him, and 12 of those disciples he named apostles. 12 of them. There was James and John and Simon Peter and Andrew and Judas Barsabbas and Judas Iscariot and Levi, who was called Matthew, and I'm running out. I don't know how many. There was 12. I don't know how many I've named so far. There's lots of lists of them if you're interested. Jesus called them and he sent them out preaching the good news, preaching that men everywhere should repent. And so we now call them the Apostle John, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle James. But Jesus being called an apostle, that doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem right until we realize what an apostle is. You see, the apostles were not limited to the 12 apostles originally chosen. You know, as you go through the scriptures, that Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus, hung himself. At the beginning of the book of Acts, Simon Peter stood up and said, "We have to have somebody fill this office." And they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the apostles. Some people say, oh, Matthias wasn't the 12th apostle. I would disagree. Not that it's a big issue, but if you go through, you see, after Judas hung himself, they were called the 11. But once they appointed Matthias to be numbered with them, they were once again called the 12. So regardless of the doctrinal disagreements that people have, and they say, no, Paul was the 12th apostle, that's not biblical. You learn it in seminary, in a lot of seminaries. A lot of commentators, you'll read people saying, you never hear from Matthias again. Well, the book of Acts isn't about Matthias. As a matter of fact, you never hear from most of the other apostles again. But the Bible called them the 12 once Matthias was named with them. But again, it wasn't just limited to those 12 plus Judas. Timothy was called an apostle. Paul was called an apostle. Barnabas was called an apostle. Tukikos was called an apostle. Aren't you glad you don't have to remember that one? The apostle Tukikos. Tukikos, what a cracker, you know. That's a good name, by the way. I encourage you to pray about that if you're having a baby anytime soon. You always have to think about how they're going to be abbreviated. Hey, Took, come here. You know, that's a good name. Anyway, lots of apostles, not just limited to those 12. Do a study on those. You'll find all kinds of fascinating facts in the scriptures. But Jesus called the apostle. Consider Jesus the apostle of our confession. What does the word apostle mean? It certainly doesn't mean the 12 guys that Jesus sent out. The word apostolos in Greek means one who is sent out with a message. One who is sent out with a message. It can be called a sent out one, a messenger, an ambassador. Someone who is sent out with a message from the person who's sending him out. The apostles, the 12 apostles, were called apostles because Jesus sent them out with a message. He sent them out two by two into all these cities with the message that men everywhere should repent and preaching the gospel. Well, who sent Jesus out? Jesus was sent out by the Father. What was his message? Oh, he told us that in Luke chapter 4. Remember, he was there in the synagogue, and being a rabbi, he was called on to read the scripture portion of that Sabbath. And he opened it up to the scroll in Isaiah, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. Jesus is truly an apostle, a perfect example of an apostle. He is one who has been sent out. By who? By the Father. What was his message that he had been sent with? To proclaim the gospel to the poor, to the sick, to the needy, to the downtrodden, to us. He is truly the apostle. As we consider Jesus the apostle, we also need to consider Jesus the high priest. Now, we don't have time this morning to really delve into considering Jesus as the high priest, but all through the book of Hebrews, chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, all through these, the author expounds on Jesus as our high priest. Now, the Jews knew exactly what role the Jews knew exactly what role the high priest played in their religious lives. He was the one who was the mediator between God and the nation. He was the one who interceded and confessed the sins of the people. He was the one who entered into the holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement and came face to face with the glory of God. He was the one who entered into God's presence, the presence of his glory. The Jews, to whom the author is writing, they knew this. And so he's saying, consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And as they begin to think this through, wait, Jesus is our high priest. Why are we going over to the temple where the high priest, who is corrupt, is supposedly interceding for us and offering confession of sins, but man, the priesthood is so messed up. Consider Jesus the high priest. By the end of the book of Hebrews, you will have a firm grasp on Jesus as our great high priest. Well, next week, as we get, probably about halfway through chapter 3, the author will encourage us to consider Jesus in relation to Moses. Well, read ahead, stay in prayer, but most of all this week, consider Jesus, all that he is, all that he's called us to be, and put yourself in the scales, not the scale in the bathroom or at the gym. Put yourself in the scale that says, I've been called holy. Am I living that way? I've been called to be a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. Am I being that way? Am I truly partaking of my heavenly calling even now? And am I considering Jesus, who was sent by the Father to bring me the message of forgiveness of sins, of salvation, of eternal life? And I'll let you off on considering Jesus as our high priest. We'll spend a lot of time in that. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father, we give you thanks because you have called us holy. You have made us sanctified. You have said you are a special purpose, a person with a special purpose in my kingdom. And Lord, I pray that as we walk in you, as we draw near to you, that special calling would be made even more clear in each of our lives. Lord, I pray for those with an abundance, and I pray for those in need. Lord, that we would learn to be true brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we would equalize that provision. And Lord, I pray that our minds would get focused back on heaven, that we would partake of our heavenly calling. For you have told us to focus up, to look up, and to see you, and to see the promise of eternal life with you. Cause us to dwell on heaven, to pursue it, to be heavenly minded. Lord, thanks for sending Jesus, the high priest and the apostle of our confession, that we heard the message that you called us to eternal life. We give you praise for that. Lord, I pray for any who have heard that message time and again and have not yet received it, that you would continue to knock on the door of their hearts, that you would continue to soften them and cause them to receive the truth, believing in your Son. We commit them to you. We commit this week to you, Lord, asking you to bless us, to keep us, to cause your face to shine upon us, lifting up your countenance and giving us peace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.